One thing I hope is coming through, and that is that faith is an action. You can't have New Testament faith without action. Now, all these brethren leave me here because that bright light is zeroed right in on them. We're delighted that J.K.S. Sound is with us, and they'll be singing later in tonight's service. The subject is such, I may have to break it into five parts. And we do that on Sunday night. We're teaching on faith. Now, faith, in a Testament Greek word, I've written so many times, pistis. It was not exhausted with belief. It was not even exhausted with confidence, which goes deeper. You didn't have pistis until there was action. Literally hanging the body on what the mind believed in, the heart had confidence in. Until the act was there, you had no faith. And this act of faith could attach itself to many things. But in this chapter, God is beginning to eulogize, and will continue through the chapter, eulogizing those whose faith fastens on to God's faithfulness about His Word. Not just God Himself, but their faith was in a God who kept His Word, God's own relationship to His Word. This kind of faith substantiates hope, and hope's based on promise. Promises of God provide the hope. Faith reaches up, grabs them. That, in essence, is what the Lord's Prayer says. God's got a man saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, the name of Thee, let it be hallowed here. The will of Thee, let it be here. The kingdom of Thee, let it rule here. And the man of prayer connects the links to make what already is the case in heaven, which became a promise to us by the hanging plumb line of God's Word. And the man of faith reaches up, and I used a phrase recently, he pulls that chain of promise and he hangs on. That kind of hanging in there leaves a track. It leaves a substance on the stage of history. Until the man reached up and did the faithing act, God's promises laid on the shelf. But when the man reached up and hung on with faith, behind him is the track record. God's Word, through the faithing action, becomes something concrete to be seen on the stage of history. And this record shows us those who hung on, the substance followed in their trail. Those who hung on, pragmatized, worked out to be seen on the stage of history, that which was not seen. God started it. He created the worlds with His Word from nothing. And there they were. And then the record moves from Abel to Enoch to Noah to Abram and now to Sarah. And for each of these, we go back to the Old Testament and read the record. We left Abraham laughing last week. Let's go watch him laugh. He's back in Genesis, chapter 17. Abram was 90 years old and nine. Now the Lord had spoken to him in Ur of the Chaldees and told him to get out of that country to a place that God would show him. He was to leave what was clear. And all he had from God was the clear command to leave and the promise which gave him hope that God would show him a country. And he traveled across the wilderness, came to Canaan, and God said, this is the place. Didn't look like it at all. Other people occupied it. The minute God told him this is the place, he built an altar which symbolized his sacrifice. And he became known as the man of tents and altars. Tents speaking of his availability to God, his loose tie to this earth, altars which he builded, his relationship to God of sacrifice and commitment. He built the altar when God says, this is the place. Immediately a famine came. He looked at the circumstance and fled down to Egypt. And he told a lie. He said his wife Sarah was his sister. Now it's important to remember that, because he's going to tell the same lie again. When we were preaching on David some Sundays ago here, we pointed out that when you get out of touch with God and sin once, a particular kind of sin, you can count on the fact next time you get out of touch with God, it'll be that much easier for you to repeat the same sin. Whatever that area of weakness was that you succumbed to the last time, look out. And Abram's going to do the same identical thing when he goes down to Gerar later, as we'll look at it tonight. He'll again lie about Sarah being his sister. In Egypt, he gets rebuked by the Pharaoh and literally driven out because the lie was exposed. But there's no repentance. You won't find any repentance in that first lying situation. Abram just leaves Egypt. Goes back to the place that was the place of the beginning, as we've seen, where his tents and altars were at the beginning, in the area which was to become Bethel. Immediately, when he gets back on the track, strife breaks out. And the story that we've already preached on of the separation with Lot. Immediately after he's separated from Lot, God gives him the promise. Look at the sand, and if you could count the sand of the earth, that's how many your children will be. And he promises to bless him and says, lift up now thine eyes from the place that thou art. Arise and walk, and everywhere you walk, everywhere your feet touch, it's going to be yours. He started walking. He and Sarah then had the committee meeting that we talked about last time. They decided that since God was going to bless Abram with many children, and she was too old to have children, and in addition, she was barren, the scripture says, and could not conceive, they decided they'd work out God's will their own way. And she gave him her handmaiden, and Ishmael was born. For 13 years after that committee meeting, you have nothing recorded about Abram. And when he was 99 years old, then the Lord appeared unto him again. After 13 years, he had learned his lesson. And the friction had come in the home because of Sarah and the mother of Ishmael at war with one another. And now God appears to him and says, I'm the Almighty God. Walk before me and be perfect. And he gives him seven I wills. You can hunt them out yourself in the chapter. Makes a marvelous covenant with him. And Abram fell on his face. He was brought after 13 years to where the appearance of God was enough to cause him to fall on his face. And God talked with him, saying, Behold, my covenant is with thee. Thou shalt be a father of many nations. Now, if you pay attention to the Bible, at no time has God named a mother up to this point. He just says, Abram's going to be the father. Sarah was his wife. You'd presume she would be the mother. But she was barren. And they had tried to work it out another way. Now Sarah's going to come into the promise. I will make of thee many nations. Thou shalt be the father, a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name be any more called Abram, which means high father. But thy name shall be Abraham, which means father of a great multitude, or father of many children. For a father of many nations have I made thee. I will make thee exceeding fruitful. I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, and their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, Thou shalt keep my covenant, therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. Abraham then begins the covenant relationship with those Hebrew people. Finishing that, the 15th verse, God said unto Abraham, As for Sarai. Now, most scholars agree that Sarai means my princess, as though she were Abram's princess. Some scholars, because these are pictorial words and difficult to trace to their root and varied in meaning, an alternative translation of Sarai is contentious or contention. Just an arguing woman. I go with those that believe it was my princess. As for Sarai, thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah, which means princess in the general, and adds one of the letters from Jehovah's name. Sarah shall her name be, and I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Now, he had Ishmael, but he said, I will bless her. Move over, Abram. I'm going to include her now. I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Now, he was 89, he was 99, she was 89. I will bless her and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Literally, in the original, she shall become nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed. And that's where we were last week. You mean this 89-year-old gal? Hoop-de-doo-da-day. Then Abraham fell upon his face and laughed and said in his heart, Shall a child be born unto him that is 100 years, and shall Sarah that is 90 years old bear? You know, I have said many, many times that I really hope you put flesh and blood on these Bible characters. I think that probably I have to watch we don't put too much flesh and blood on them as we go through this passage. But they're very human people. And that's why the Bible can speak to us. I laughed this afternoon as I read. I sampled a few commentaries and watched them work so hard to have Abraham joyously laughing at the prospect of he and Sarah having a child. I don't think he did. I think he laughed. I think he said, This old gal and me? 100 years old shall Sarah that's 90 years old bear? And Abraham said unto God, Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. God said, You old rascal, you played around the last time. You're going to stick to Sarah. Good enough for him. Now, those super spiritual ones can have him hoopying it a while at the prospect that he and Sarah, I think he laughed. I don't think he is that hard to talk into the committee meeting with Sarah's handmaiden. God said, You leave Ishmael to me. Oh, God, then I might have Ishmael. If he could have talked God into that one, he could have had himself a good time in his view. God said, stay under control, folks. God said, Sarah, thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed. I like the Bible. It doesn't stick its head in the sand about sin, but never caters to it. Grace is always sufficient. And God loves the sinner, but he doesn't condone sin. And if the modern view of so much Christian leadership prevailed, they would edit the Bible for fear some poor sinner loses faith to find out what some of these saints did. But God tells the truth. Shockingly so. Abram said unto God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before thee." God said, "Sarah thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed. And thou shalt call his name Isaac." Oh, man, do I like God. You know what Isaac means? Laughter. Either way, it means laughter or he laughs. Every time he talked to that boy, from then on, he'd remember his silly laugh. I really like God. I can't wait for God to get at some people I'm thinking about right now. When he gets done with them, they'll be straightened out. God said, "Sarah, thy wife shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac." Laughter, or he laughs. "And I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him." You're locked into Sarah, and you stay with Sarah. I could preach on fidelity there. And as for Ishmael, "I've heard you. Behold, I have blessed him. You leave him to me. He's your product, but he's not to blame. Later on, his dumb mother's going to lay him under a bush and squall and holler and yell. I'm going to have to come and say, 'Shut your mouth, woman. I see your son under that bush.' God would take care of that innocent child. Behold, I've blessed him, will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I'll make him a great nation." That ends that subject. Let's come back to you and Sarah and Isaac. "But my covenant will I establish with Isaac," which Sarah, and now he gets very precise, "which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year." And he left off talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. Rest of it's more conformity with the covenant rite of the day. Go right on down to the 18th chapter. It says God went up from Abraham at the close of the 22nd verse. God left him. Amazing. God was there talking to him. In the 18th verse, he comes back. "And the Lord appeared unto him in the plains of Mamre. And he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day." See old Abraham sitting here thinking it over, what God told him? That old 100-year-old man with his 90-year-old wife probably sitting there wondering if he dreamed it. God makes sure he gets the message. He lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw him, he ran to meet them from the tent door and bowed himself toward the ground and said, "My Lord, if now I found favor in thy sight." And as you read the chapter, it is revealed that it's none other than Jehovah with two other supernatural, either angelic or Godhead beings, and said, "My Lord, if now I found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. Let a little water, I pray you, be fetched, and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree." This is God. Philosophers drive me crazy. I decided a long time ago, if God were God, I ought to get on his side and listen to him. If he's not God, I don't need him. And this is the way he reveals himself. What's so wrong with God taking a shape that's recognizable? God will appear to you in understandable terms. And that's the way he came to Abram here. "And I will fetch a morsel of bread, comfort ye your hearts, after that ye shall pass on. For therefore you come to your servant. And they said, so do as thou hast said. Now these are the ones that later on Abram's going to petition that they not destroy Lot if they can find a minimum number of Christians, and not destroy Sodom if they can find a minimum number of Christians in the city. Right now, he's just being hospitable. Abram hastened into the tent unto Sarah and said, make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal. I guess, as I read this, God had to make a second appearance because Abram couldn't talk Sarah into believing what God had told him. But Sarah's going to get it here. Sarah and said, make ready quickly 3 measures of fine meal. Knead it and make cakes upon the hearth. And Abram ran into the herd and fetched a calf, tender and good, and gave it unto the young man, and he hasted to dress it. He took butter and milk and the calf which he had dressed and set it before them, and he stood by them under the tree, and they did eat. Same way Jesus ate after the resurrection. And they said unto him, where is Sarah, thy wife? That's when the inkling begins to come. It's God they're talking to, which will become very clear when Sodom comes into view later. How they know her name? Where's Sarah, thy wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. And he said, this is that Lord of hosts, Jehovah, speaking. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. That's the second time now. Up in the 21st verse, God said, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. Literally, he's saying, I'll return at that set time of life when the son is born. Sarah's like every other woman. She's eavesdropping. Men do it too. Where's your wife? She's in the tent. I'll come back according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it. Just happened to hear it. Sarah heard it in the tent door, which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age. Here's another line I don't want to have to interpret. And it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore, Sarah laughed. Within herself, she's a woman, she was clever. Oh, Abram, he just fell on the floor and laughed. She laughed within herself, saying, boy, you better watch out what you think in God's presence. She said, she thought she was the only one listening to her, saying, after I'm waxed old, shall I have pleasure? I'm going to leave that one alone. My Lord being old also? Oh, boy. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I'm waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? You know, I'm going to say it. I'm so fed up with this dumb young generation that think they've discovered these things. All they do is talk about it more. They think they discovered sex. Think of the money wasted by Kinsey and Haidt and Masters and Johnson to find out what Sarah said here centuries ago. You survive that, you'll stay on this network a long time. God deals with real people. And I wish some of these spiritual nuts would quit putting on their act. God's word would start living where we live and guiding us toward that heavenly home. If we get our head out of the clouds. I believe there's some things better left unsaid. That's why I skip some passages. in mixed audiences. But I'm fed up with the church world being on the defensive, with a dumb generation that think they've discovered things. Lordy, I threw the dime novels out when I was a teenager. This book's got more life in it than anything you can find anywhere. But it tells you the difference between the good and the bad, and it plots the whole journey, the end as well as the beginning. She was a very human person. She laughed. Can I take up an offering while they sing? I'm going to finish this message. Ain't nothing going to stop me. The transmitter goes off, I'll finish it when it goes on. Because Sarah gets herself together as Abram did. Come on, brethren, we need, what do we have this morning, $4,600? We need $400 tonight. God keeps helping us make the budget of $5,000 each and every Sunday. Seemingly, it's easier as we go along because of your faithfulness. Therefore, Sarah laughed within herself. And the Lord, now the angels identified, the Lord said unto Abraham, she's still in the tent. She's eavesdropping. Can't you see her behind that tent flap snickering? The Lord said unto Abraham, they're the only two carrying on conversation. Wherefore did Sarah laugh? I'll bet you she turned green. Wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? God's still talking. Now, we fail tonight if this doesn't come home to you. Here is a woman that God's word says, it's way, I'm going to go ahead, I've gone this far. She's gone through the change. She's been barren all of her life. She's too old to have children. So is he. I don't know how to find in God's word something more realistically impossible in the natural frame. And yet God is going to even chide her for that natural reaction of laughing in the tent. And watch the chiding. And the chiding applies to you and to me about whatever challenge of faith we face. Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, third time this is said, at the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Oh, the Bible sure lays it on the way it is. Then Sarah denied, saying, I didn't laugh. For she was afraid. He said, nay. Now, there are some PR men running loose that would have had God say, well, you didn't really mean to laugh, Sarah. I know that it was just an alternative thought that came to your mind, but you considered it and find her a way out. What he said was, you're lying. You did laugh. Now, Abram laughed and Sarah laughed. Why am I beating this to death? I want to give us hope. God's dealt with these kind of people all through his days. This is why I come out so strong against the witchery of the modern day that would make God's men superstars that live on some plane of perfection, and only as they live on that plane do they qualify. And then the rest of you poor, miserable souls struggling to last 5 minutes before you backslide or before you have to deal with problems. Or in the horizontal frame as you raise your family. You don't have to condone sin to recognize we have this treasure in earthen vessels. God hates sin, but he's dealt with weak vessels from day one until Jesus finally had to die for all of us, them and those yet to come and us in the middle. They both laughed. And yet God's word over here in Hebrews doesn't say a word about them laughing. Isn't that good? It's the final chapter that God deals with, not the stumblings en route. That's what will be the epitaph for Faith Center. That's what will be the epitaph for each one of us. Sarah, I dare you to find her laughing, recorded in Hebrews 11. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. She didn't deserve the promise. She laughed. And pardon me, she thought more about the pleasure and the carnal side of the promise than she did the God who was making the promise. But she got it together, and she judged him faithful. That's what we've been saying faith is. It's not just faith in God, it's faith in him, God, who is faithful, who, when he says something, will do it. She judged him faithful, who had promised. Why do I believe God will keep his word with us? Yeah, I laugh too. And I sure would hate for God to unfold for the record some of my secret thoughts. I'm glad it's here with these people for me to learn that God will deal mercifully with me when the doubts rise and this heart that's deceitfully wicked will argue with the promises of God. But the argument does not rule you out as a recipient. That's the message. She could argue, she could laugh, but God, she could even lie about it. But God rebuked her, and she changed. She judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even, correct your New Testament Hebrews 11, not of one. Therefore sprang there even from one. And that one as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore, innumerable. I'm treating a delicate subject tonight, and I know that. And I have to walk a tightrope between humor and directness that goes too far to press against sensitivity. And I'm going to keep walking that tightrope. I want you to put flesh and blood on, Sarah. The child is conceived at her age. The human fears that would come, miscarriage, 9 months. Faith is more than a pat little formula. Faith is more than something you get by praying a few moments. God's Spirit augments what we have, and there is a gift of faith. And a measure of faith is given to every man. And we cannot exist without faith. And the gift of faith will augment the faith that is being expressed. But we've got to do some faithing, which is hanging in there. Despite every human circumstance, Sarah believed. She didn't just receive strength to conceive. She was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Sarah laughed. No, I didn't, she said. Yeah, you did, God said. And the men rose up and looked toward Sodom. That ends Sarah. She's left with her guilt. She's left with her rebuke. But she's left with her promise. Flesh unworthy of God's promise, having reacted wrongly, How many churches running, if we were to take this out of that mysticism of familiar characters and see people react like this to God's promises and have it displayed, we'd put them on probation. God just left her. Sodom's the subject. Go on over to chapter 20. Abram journeyed from thence, because I want you to see this, toward the south country. God has left him. Sodom is destroyed. Lot escapes through God's mercy, even though there were not enough in the city to save the city. Lot's wife, still tied to the city, looks back, turns to salt. And Abraham journeys. What does he have? The promise. Journeyed from thence toward the south country and dwelled between Kadesh and Shur and sojourned in Gerar. God had said, this is the place. You don't find God saying, go. And he goes. Same old sin crops out. Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, she is my sister. Now, we've had fun with Sarah, but boy, you got to hand it to the old gal that she was still attractive at 90. Because King Abimelech wanted her. And Abram says, she's my sister. And the king of Gerar sent and took Sarah. Now, I want to apply this passage to every problem that you've got and every problem I've got. When God sets out to accomplish something, he covers all the bases. I've had a peace come in my spirit the last few weeks. And I've been in too many spiritual battles in my lifetime to not know these kinds of spiritual indices when they come. The tide has turned for Faith Center. And when the tide turns, God is in charge. A lot of our enemies may think they're only battling us. Here's a heathen. And there was danger, in this case, to God's purposes, that old dumb Abraham and Sarah were about to mess up, and God was not going to let them do it in spite of themselves, and there was danger to the seed that had been promised and the exact date that God had said, and when God draws the net, it's going to happen no matter who gets in the way. Why had the dove sing, now is the time? I do not understand the sovereignty of God in fullness any more than I understand the Trinity. And anybody that comes along with a pat formula, boxes God up in an Aristotelian logic frame, and a language that can never encompass God. There are some things we have to see through a glass darkly, as Paul says. The only thing wrong with the Calvinists is when they think they're the only ones that are right. The Calvinists move over to one side of the continuum of God's dealings, and they emphasize God's sovereignty. It is obvious. You can go through God's book and see times when God breaks through and exercises a stronger hand of control than he does at other times. He could have moved in on that committee meeting that Sarah and Abram were having, but he didn't. But in this case, the dominoes were falling, the clock was ticking, God had drawn a line, he had said, thus it will be, and he would not allow anything to interfere with that. And God's sovereignty comes down like a hammer. On the other end of the continuum, God seems to pull his hand back and give more maneuvering. He rides this earth, this universe, and these people with a loose rein. At no time will God lose control totally. Like the immovable cliffs of a river, he lets some eddies. At times he squeezes it down. And nobody's ever going to solve that problem. If I had hours, I'd teach on the concept of a continuum and a paradox. And the only thing that makes sense is to recognize God has the freedom to move with a strong hand or to ride with a loose rein. And you'll find illustrations of both, but it's all in His hand. And when it is God's time to tighten the noose, everything's going to bow. When God's ready to deliver faith center, all the angels of hell and their associates will have no effect. They'll be as chaff in the wind. Abimelech was a Philistine. But these two dummies that hadn't taken care of a past sin, in spite of God's blessing, were about to mess it up. God wasn't going to let it happen. He talked to Abimelech. He came to Abimelech in a dream by night and said to him, "Behold, thou art but a dead man, for the woman which thou hast taken, for she's a man's wife, married to another husband," is the literal translation. But Abimelech had not come near her. God was on time. That's the peace and the assurance that God will take care of you when you put yourself in His hands. That mountain will not fall on you if you're in His hands. And if it does, it'll hurt the mountain worse than you if you're in God's hands. Abimelech had not come near her, and he said, "Lord, wilt thou slay also a righteous nation?" Because that was his view of those Philistines. "Said he not unto me?" And he's talking to God. "Didn't this guy say to me, she's my sister? And she herself said, he's my brother." Both of them lied. In the integrity of my heart, simplicity is another translation, and innocency of my hands have I done this. And God said unto him in a dream, "Yeah, I know that thou did it in the integrity of thy heart." God's got a right to deal with people on any terms He wants to write. He had found an honest man in the Philistines that in that regard was more honest than Abram and Sarah. But you listen for a minute, you're going to be surprised. God said, "Yeah, I know that thou didst this in the integrity of thy heart. For I also withheld thee from sinning against me. Therefore suffered I thee not to touch her." God stayed in control. "Now therefore," this is one of the most astounding verses in the Bible. "Now therefore, restore the man his wife." He had lied. But listen to this. "Restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet. And he shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live." That text ought to do a lot to explode this nonsense that perfection is required to be one of God's servants. It is that concept that makes us think we have to engage in cover-ups. If we ever find out a man of God's got a flaw, we're going to stone him. Time will prove, and I will be proven right, because I'll still be here when I'm 120, that the ministry of the man who preceded me, as the problems are cured, will continue to be emphasized. And the other things will disappear as the problems are cured. But my continuing battle since being at Faith Center is, I either have to say there were no flaws, or somehow become an enemy of God, His kingdom, and everything else in sight by simply telling the truth. And some of the weak-kneed preachers running loose need to get it in their head, the sooner they tell their saints they're not perfect, the better off the church will be. You don't have to be perfect to be a prophet. God will deal with that prophet, and much more harshly than you. Abram had lied, but he was a prophet. So give him his wife back. Now Abimelech could have said, "No scoundrel like that's going to pray for me. Nobody that I found this out about is going to lay a hand on me and pray for me again. If I can't find better praying material than that, I'll be unprayed for. And you hypocrite, if you're guilty of saying that, then you let the shoe fit on you. It is God's call that distinguishes the ministry. You don't become a minister of God by brownie points. God help the man that does not realize he better walk worthy of the vocation wherein he's called. A hypocrite in the New Testament is a man in all through Greek dramas, a man that wears a mask, hides behind it, and puts other people down. The only guy who's got any right to criticize Gene Scott doing what God called him to do here is somebody that can do this job better than I can do it. Until that happens, keep your mouth shut. And when a few more preachers will quit putting on their Rufus glitter teeth smile and start saying we got one first goer that walked the path perfectly and we're all en route and all I'm doing is spending more time getting the roadmap that I might help us go that direction, but none of us have yet achieved, and like Paul say, I've not yet attained, but I press toward the mark. We might have people embracing this Christianity instead of thinking it's a far out of reach, they can never walk the path. Well, that's just preaching. It's not in here at all. The basis is here, though. Abram was a prophet. And Abimelech needed him. My predecessor was a prophet. Let no man ever fail to recognize that. This work is a work of faith. My predecessor made some mistakes, like Abram. I'll make some mistakes before I'm done, like my predecessor and every other man of God that tries to do things for God. But he was still a prophet. He shall pray for thee, and thou shalt live. And if thou restore her not to him, know thou that thou shalt surely die, thou and all that are thine. Abimelech restored her, but he said to Abraham, and this is perfectly all right. I think any time a man of God's out of step, you have a right to say this. Abimelech said unto Abraham, what sawest thou that thou hast done this thing? And Abraham said, because I thought surely the fear of God is not in this place. He didn't say God wasn't in the place, but he says the fear of God's not in this place. And he was in a moment of fear, thinking that the lack of fear of God would overpower God himself. And they will slay me for my wife's sake. And then you watch him wiggle. This is the worst kind of lie he could have told. That old hypocrite. Listen to this. Indeed, she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. She's half-sister. I was telling you half-truth. Why, that old rascal ought to hit him in the mouth. But he's still a prophet. He still knows how to pray. God, help me to communicate this tonight. There's a world of difference between a man who can say, I've not attained, but I press toward the mark, and I count all things but loss that I might know him in each of these progressive steps, including the power of his resurrection. Who can say, I'm the chiefest of sinners. And if you want my view of Paul's thorn, I'll give it to you. You know where all those other dumb theories came from? Ophthalmia is one of them. F.W. Farrar, giant Anglican theologian, and others concluded that he must have suffered from ophthalmia, that the bright light shining down from heaven had left his eyes so infected that this disease of ophthalmia was his the rest of his days, pussy, sores, and open and running down his face. Put flesh and blood on these people. Can't you see eyes swollen with pus? And a guy coming with it running down his face saying, in the name of Jesus, be healed. Theologians are crazy. They haven't lived where life is for so long, they sit up there in an ivory tower and they figure out this way it's got to be. So next thing they do, they find, he writes a letter to somebody. He says, see how large a letter I've written. And because it was a few verses less, few chapters less than another letter he wrote, they conclude, this is the only one I wrote with my own hand, and my poor runny eyes, I had to write great big letters so I could see what I was writing. And they then have a theological proof of ophthalmia. Then to the other extreme of the ludicrous are those that think his thorn was his wife. And they argue he was a member of the Sanhedrin, and to be a member of the Sanhedrin, he had to be married. And he had this warped view of marriage, which seems to come out in his writings. He sure doesn't think too much out of it and says, it better remain as I am. So this one that buffets him periodically is that wife catching up with him. And that's why he was so faithful to his itinerant ministry, they argue. Now I'll tell you what I think his thorn was. I need a little preface. When these theologians conceived the ideas, they were living in a day when the supernatural was not given too much acceptance, and they were living in a day when demonology and the theory of a personal devil was not accepted by most of them, particularly those writing. So if you eliminate a personal living devil with his agents, then you've got to find something other than the devil. And you got to make Paul's statement a spiritual statement. I think his thorn was just exactly what he said it was, a messenger of Satan. That's what he called it, that came to buffet him periodically. Why complicate what's simple? The simplest way to study God's books, believe it means what it says. If it was runny eyes, he'd have said, heal these eyes of mine that run. He didn't lack an ability to be descriptive. If it was his wife, he said, get rid of the old lady. They have to make Paul devious, mysterious, the great cover-up for the New Testament. It was just what he said it was, a messenger of Satan, assigned to buffet Paul. I understand it. I've got at least one on me all the time. And I think the prime speech that demoniac agent, every time Paul would get tired, I can just hear him saying, remember holding the coat while Stephen was stoned? You remember the Christians you caused to blaspheme as you persecuted him? You're not worthy of the assignment you claim to have. And then I make sense, and it's the only way I make sense, of the Lord's tender answer to him. My grace is sufficient. These men of God know their weaknesses. They don't recommend their weaknesses. They don't cater to them and say, the weaknesses are all right. They're there. And as you're battling it, I'm battling it. Every servant of God is battling it. And we have to die daily. But I hope next year I won't be as bad as I am this year. And when we understand there is no difference in the essence of the battle, we will then understand that God takes that into account, and we're put in the body of Christ by the grace of God, and whether God gave us the position as pastor, apostle, prophet, evangelist, pastor, teacher, or whatever our position in the body of Christ, we're equally unworthy, equally in need of grace, equally struggling with the flesh, equally winning daily victories in the Spirit, but equally responsible to perform what God's called us to do in that position. We'll quit demanding too much from our leaders and quit demanding too little from ourselves. And we will recognize we're all crocks of clay who have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the glory may be of God and not of us. And it's the last chapter that counts. The 13th verse tells you the problem, and it gives a warning. Abraham explains why this lie had cropped out twice. You know, we grow up, and the hardest problem that anybody deals with in shaping the church of God, the most difficult task I have as a minister, on myself and on the saints, is our fixations. We grow up in our own ideas, we get set in our ways, and we fail to realize that somewhere along life's journey, here came the Lord, and we've been flowing in a stream of self-will. And we recognize that stream's going the wrong way, and we need to turn and follow the Lord. So we make the turn, and God takes us that moment. With our heart we believe, with the mouth confession is made, and we start following the Master. We fail to estimate the drag of the old nature and the inertia of those patterns and things that we justified when we were yet undeveloped in God. The true church will always become a university. This is why I cannot tolerate modern evangelism that bids for those converts, like Madison Avenue salespeople bid for clients, until the smorgasbord of the church world that caters to your tastes is the one you accept. Better find a church that lays the axe to the root, and with the sword of the Spirit cleaves, bringing life to some, death to others, or you'll carry even past the promises of God something like this. It came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house. That goes clear back to his departure on the other side of Euphrates. Way back there, when Terah had died at the place of halting his father, and they had set out finally to go to Canaan, Abram and Sarah made a bargain then. They had traveled with God, they had grown in God's knowledge, they had grown in promises, but they were carrying this baggage of a covenant of fear made way back there, and they just slipped into it. It came to pass when God caused me to wander from my father's house, that I said unto her, that is to Sarah, this is thy kindness which thou shalt show unto me. At every place whither we shall come, say of me, he is my brother. They carried that plan from the days even before God had said, this is the place. Even before God had said, lift up now thine eyes, rise and walk, I'll give it to you. Even before God came and gave to both Abram and Sarah the promise that through them all nations would be blessed and the Messiah would come through them, is the broadness of the promise of the seed. And they're still under pressure, reverting back to that sinful pact. If that doesn't tell you what the New Testament makes clear, that we fight against principalities and powers, that we have to take heed against the wiles of the devil, if that doesn't tell us how vulnerable we are. And every person in God's work that I've ever dealt with, every employee I've ever had, every saint that's ever backslid, they always retrogress into some pattern and re-justify in their weakness and carnality some idea or conception before God led them into the light. I said last week, I mixed two metaphors to keep you scholars happy. I said, as the New Testament says, that the pig returned to his vomit. I think I improved on the New Testament. It's the dog to his vomit. So you can correct your notes and you don't have to tell me about it. I already got 15 people told me. And they were right to tell me, you correct that. I did, just now. But whether it's the dog or the pig, when you retrogress and you go back, be suspicious of the old arguments that look out for self. We dash off in the realm of faith. We put our hands in His hand, but we carry with us those machinations to look out for self when the heat comes on. Bury the past. Leave it. Get that old manipulative old formula of surviving in the realm of the crooks. Leave it and move into the clean air of truth as you follow God and faith in Him that will preserve you no matter what happens. As I said last Sunday, I'd like to set down a soundproof room, watch myself on television the last 27 months with a shotgun, and shoot me every time I come out and start compromising. I've got the same weaknesses. But it doesn't make it right. You find that Sarah gets reproved. You find that God flushes it out this time, reveals the source of sin. They leave it behind them. And blessed be God. And the Lord visited Sarah, chapter 21, as He had said. And the Lord did unto Sarah as He had spoken. You mean after their lie? Yeah. But also after verse 16 of the 20th chapter, thus she was reproved. The New Testament, God's Word says, he that covereth his sins shall not prosper. Get them out. For Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age, at the set time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham, I like this section. Abraham called the name of his son that was born unto him, whom Sarah bare to him. He laughs. Laughter. Verse 5, and Abraham was 100 years old when his son Laughter was born unto him. And Sarah said, honest people, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear will laugh with me. So let's laugh. Come and sing it again, Jake. So all will hear. That's why some of you straight-laced ones out there have been saying all night, they shouldn't laugh like that. Well, I just waited this long to read that to you. Sarah said, they'll laugh with me. So laugh. Sing it. Now I want to apply what's been said tonight to us. I pray. I don't know if this will be the case. And I can tell you, if it is not the case, I will be the loser. And God will, if I'm sincere, work me over and take me home. But I only speak for everyone, be it fathers with their family, wives with their husbands, husbands with their wives, children with their parents, leaders in any position. They're able to be revealed here in God's book, positive and laughing at their idiocy and at their sin that they had committed against the Lord. I hope as I continue to try to grow in the Lord, if I ever get my toe in the crack or my thumb in the cookie jar and somebody belts me on the jaw, I face it, laugh about it, mount a picture of it, and go on. The sin of every prophet is when he fails to realize he's just an instrument, a crock of clay, and he starts believing he's something special because God's using him. And he allows no margins to himself. Therefore, can't forgive others, can't forgive himself, and can't face his sin. There's a powerful truth to be learned here of simply taking your lumps. I'm known as a hard taskmaster with those who work with me, but they all know all is required to end the discussion, drop the issue, and go on is say, I goofed. No excuses, no covering, I goofed. Sarah said, God has made me laugh so that all that hear will laugh with me. That's the message for us, to realize you don't have to be perfect to receive God's promises. You don't have to be perfect to claim God's promises. Just hang on to his promises and he'll deal with your imperfections while you're hanging on. But keep your grip on God's word. These all died, verse 13 says, in faith. That is, under the regime of faith and not by sight. Not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. And the picture's out of nautical language, like those that are on a ship that see land afar off. And they were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. They're obviously going somewhere to keep hanging on. They're just like us, so what makes them different? They've got some of the same weaknesses. They declare plainly that they seek a country, and truly if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. This is my proof text to everybody that jumped out of the boat here. The Bible's full of those that did it. The Israelites that left Egypt, every time it got a little hot, every time it got a little problematic, they wanted to appoint a captain to take them back to Egypt. What's new about having second thoughts? Peter climbs out of the boat and then sees the wind and double thinks. Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world more than the world to come, Paul says. Nothing mystical about it. It's a tough, cold turkey choice you make as a man of faith. Where's your anchor going to be? Which land are you looking at? They had the money. They had the map that already crossed the land. They had the capacity to go back where they had come from, and probably they'd have been received better there than the Philistines and the Hittites were treating them in Canaan. Anybody can run back home. Anybody can find reasons for backing out. But now they desire a better country, that isn't heavenly. Wherefore, God's not ashamed to be called their God. Literally, God's not ashamed to be surnamed their God. He's not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. That's what faith's about. And those that'll settle for something down here and try to peddle it off as what God has promised us ought to hang by their fingernails all through hell. Because God's word's clear on the subject. We look not on the things which are seen, but on the things which are unseen. And we could identify here, but we are pilgrims and strangers in an alien land with our hold and I'll hold tight on one that's prepared a city for us over there. And he won't let go if I keep hanging on. And that's what faith's all about.